Our readings this morning come first from Luke chapter 22 and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll be reading verses 7 through 20 of Luke 22. And if you have the ESV Pew Bible, you can find it on page 881. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Then turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read there of Jesus in Luke, of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And here we have Paul's dealing with this same subject, and we'll be focusing on this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read 17 through 34, and that's on page 958 of the ESV Pew Bible. Beginning with verse 17, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, writes these words, "Then the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. May God bless his holy word as we look into it this morning. This morning we'll be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's good for us to think carefully, and of course, each time we do celebrate, our pastor brings out various points regarding the Lord's Supper, and I want to go into a little more depth today, and I'd like our young people in particular to pay attention as I do this. Oftentimes, you may ask, well, why can't I participate in this sacrament yet? What is the reason? Why do only adults who are members of a church, our church or another one if they're visiting, get to do this? And so I hope that I'll make this clear and so that you'll understand the call of God upon you, upon each of us, as we come to the table of the Lord and as we come to Christ. We'll consider today in particular the command to examine ourselves each time we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. And as we look at this passage, we'll see why we must examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's Supper and the effect then in our lives of this examination. First of all, why do we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Well, we read about that in Luke chapter 22. Christ called us to do that. And we also read about it in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, where he emphasizes the need to properly prepare and participate in this sacrament. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 92 asks the question, what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And a little farther on in question 96, the question is, what is the Lord's Supper? And it begins, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. And I'd like to replace the word sacrament with what I just read here. And so we'll add a little bit there and say the Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And then this answer goes on to say, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, that's not after worldly things, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. When you look at the book of John in the first chapter, verse 29, John proclaims the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, this Lamb of God, fulfills what the Passover and all the rest of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. And we read about in the readings from Exodus and Hebrews, we read about how the Lord has instituted those Old Testament signs and seals, and now we see how Christ fulfills them. The Lord's Supper is a visual reminder to us of what Christ had to suffer to pay the penalty for our sin and to deliver us from the power of sin over us. And it's important to note that, as we read in Luke 22, Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal that he shared with his disciples. This wasn't done at a random time. This wasn't something apart from what they would understand as a very holy and significant part of their worship. The Passover was one of the most important and holy days or periods of time, really, they spent during the year. And it pointed very carefully to the fact that blood must be shed. And in the Old Testament, when you read in Exodus, that blood was sprinkled over the doorposts and the lintels. And the Lord passed over, the angel of death passed over those houses. And now that blessing is getting a much wider application as Jesus has come to be that Lamb of God who will pay the ultimate sacrifice, whose blood will be shed. And the angel of death will pass over you and over me as we truly trust in Christ. And we will not experience that eternal death that comes to those who fail to acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. The breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood brings about the forgiveness of sins that the Passover and the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. His sacrifice satisfies the divine justice of God. So no more sacrifices are necessary to redeem those who truly trust in him for their salvation. And we read about that in Hebrews. And so he makes the sacrifice once for all. Because of what Christ did, we no longer need to offer bloody sacrifices over and over again. And so this place is not a slaughterhouse, and it doesn't have to be, because the one sacrifice has been made. It seals to the participant, as one of my commentators well put, it seals to the participant the great love of Christ, revealed in the fact that he surrendered himself to a shameful and bitter death for them. This does not merely mean that it testifies to the reality of that sacrificial self-surrender, but that it assures the believing participant of the Lord's Supper that he personally was the object of that incomparable love. And so when we partake of these elements, it's important to remember that we personally were objects of that incomparable love of God in sending his own Son, who lived the perfect life and died on the cross to pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our sin. Now, the Lord's Supper also provides spiritual nourishment to all who partake of it in true faith. And it's important to understand, it's not just a memorial of what Christ did, and it certainly is a memorial of what Christ did. But there's more to it than that. As we partake of these elements, we symbolically appropriate the benefits secured by the sacrificial death of Christ. The Lord's Supper not only ratifies to the believing participant the rich promises of the gospel, but it assures him that the blessings of salvation are his in actual possession. As surely as the body is nourished and refreshed by the bread and by the cup, so surely is the soul that receives Christ's body and blood through faith, even now in possession of eternal life. And so surely will he receive it ever more abundantly. And so if you're truly trusting in Christ today, these blessings, the blessing of eternal life, is yours right now. And we will see it obviously in its fullness when we go to be with the Lord. But right now, if you're trusting in Christ, your eternal life has already begun. Our receiving the elements together as a body symbolizes our union with one another as the body of Christ. And that's why we wait until we're all assured before we partake of the elements. Because we do it together as a body. We are a body, a community of believers. And God has called us as a community of believers to take these elements and to worship through this sacrament. And so why should we examine ourselves? What's involved in this examination? Well, our Shorter Catechism in question 97 asks the question, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And the answer, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so the command is to examine ourselves to make sure that we do not come in an unworthy manner to the Lord's table. And that word that is translated examine here in 1 Corinthians 11:27, it means to try or to prove, to discern, to distinguish, to approve. It has a notion of proving a thing, whether it's worthy or not. Whether it's worthy or not, what we're saying. And so we ask some questions. And if you're visiting with us, or if you've been here a long time, and you look at the back of our bulletin, you'll see on the back about what we say about participating in the Lord's Supper. And these are things that we believe are important. And in our denomination, we practice what's called session-controlled communion, where we ask that you make your profession of faith to the elders before you participate. And we do allow those who are visiting who can answer the questions on the back of the bulletin to participate now and encourage that, but also to meet with the elders to give your profession of faith. And so the questions we ask, and these aren't in exactly the order on the back of the bulletin, but it covers it all. First, do I confess that there is only one living and true God? That God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Do you believe that there is that one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That this God has created and thus has all authority over the universe that he has created? That this God reveals himself to us both through his creation and particularly through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which are the only infallible rule for faith and life. And so we have the scripture given to us, which teaches us about God, so we can learn about him, about what he calls us to do, how he calls us to live, and in particular, how he calls us to faith and to trust in Christ, and how he has made our faith possible and gives us that gift that we may believe. This God commands you to have no other gods, not to worship idols. And so anyone who is worshiping something other than the living and true God is violating that commandment and should not come to the table of the Lord. Secondly, we ask, do I confess that I have sinned against Almighty God by failing to perfectly keep all his commandments? And it's important to note that the scripture clearly teaches that we are all guilty of sin against God. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. We all inherit a sinful nature from Adam. And that sinful nature we inherit causes us to sin in various ways. And so we can't point to being born or adopted into a Christian family, being baptized as a baby, growing up in the church, or any other external act as the cause of our salvation. We can't use these outward circumstances. And they're wonderful blessings. But none of them saves us from the penalty from our sin. And so we can't come to the Lord's table worthily if we don't trust in Christ, but we have been born into the church, been baptized, have grown up in the church, have attended all kinds of meetings, write a check every week to the offering, and so on. But without faith, we should not come. And then we ask, do I trust in Christ alone for my salvation? A person who doesn't trust in Christ alone for salvation from his or her sin breaks the third commandment if he or she partakes of the Lord's Supper. In Exodus 20, verse 7, that commandment is given, and it says that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I always grew up thinking that taking the Lord's name in vain meant cussing or swearing or something like that. But there's more significance to that as well. And saying that you are a Christian when in your heart you do not have faith is taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a very serious matter to acknowledge God and profess to have true faith in Christ. Are saying the words when our heart is not right with God because we lack true faith in Christ is serious sin. Our profession of faith in Christ is not to be taken lightly. When we profess faith, we're acknowledging that Jesus Christ came into this world taking upon himself a human body in which he lived a sinless life. And that's something we can't do, because we've inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And if anyone ever wonders, I'm not sure I can point to a specific sin. The question I always ask is, have you ever disobeyed your parents? I don't think anybody here can answer, no, I've never, ever disobeyed my parents. Well, God commands you to honor your father and your mother. And so if you have disobeyed your parents ever, you are guilty of sin and cannot come on your own before the Lord. We are acknowledging when we profess faith in Christ that Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant promises made by God throughout history to secure redemption for his people through the perfect sacrifice that he required. Because God is perfectly just, and therefore, when he declared that the penalty for sin is death, death must be the penalty executed for sin. And that applies to you and to me, and that is the penalty that we deserve for our sin. But Jesus took the place of everyone who truly trusts in him. He accomplished this by enduring having his body hung on the cross and his blood poured out to pay the penalty of death that you and I deserve for our sin. And we're also acknowledging that we have no hope of deliverance from the power and penalty for our sin apart from Christ. And so when you profess faith in Christ, you are acknowledging you cannot do it yourself. You cannot make yourself right with God, but Jesus can, and he did. And if you trust in him, the blessing is yours of his righteousness to be seen by God instead of your sinfulness. So true faith in Christ is the primary prerequisite for participating in the Lord's Supper. And we must examine ourselves to be sure that our heart is right with God. If you look at Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses, which I recommend people memorize, it teaches us where we were before we came to faith in Christ, how we came to believe in Jesus, and what we should see in our lives as a result of our coming to Christ. If you remember, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In John chapter 3, Jesus teaches the necessity of the new spiritual birth if one is to enter the kingdom of God. If you come to the Lord's table without being born again through the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating your dead heart, you come in an unworthy manner. And then one other question we ask, have I publicly professed my faith in Christ and identified myself with his body, the church, through the sacrament of baptism and by joining myself to a local community of believers? And so having true faith should certainly lead us to be baptized, to desire to be baptized if you come to faith as an adult. And we believe that the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision is now replaced by baptism, and so we baptize infants in our church. And so you may have been baptized as an infant, and that sets you apart as part of the covenant community of God. But the call upon you is to come to true faith. Baptism is one of the things that we do that blesses us, but just being baptized as a baby does not make you a true Christian. And so we are set apart by baptism. And we remember that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And so believers and their children, and the scripture in the New Testament shows that this is for children too, are blessed. But having true faith is necessary. And so, children, the call upon you is to trust in Christ, to turn your heart to him, to acknowledge that you too are sinners, and that you deserve nothing but God's wrath, but God, in his mercy through Christ, delivers you as you trust in him with true faith. Now, the church at Corinth was not properly observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The church had turned the Lord's Supper into a rather boisterous and divisive fellowship dinner. Everyone brought their own meal. And the early church often had a fellowship dinner along with celebrating the Lord's Supper. But in Corinth, the fellowship dinner part of it overshadowed the sacrament. And those who had plenty refused to share with those who had nothing. Everyone had to fend for themselves. Some were getting drunk. Not something that one should be doing prior to participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Some were gluttonous, and some were starving. The scene was one of chaos instead of worshiping the Lord and being spiritually nourished as they participated in this sacrament. Each group in the church stayed with their own group. The factions existed instead of the body caring for each part and working together as a body. The groups were quarreling with each other. And those who were rich were humiliating those who were poor. The church was definitely not acting like a body, like a covenant community. Each part was doing whatever it wanted instead of supporting and working with the other parts of the body. And Paul now calls upon these people to examine themselves so that they won't be eating and drinking judgment on themselves when they partake of the sacramental elements. He notes that some were weak and sick, and some had died because they were eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And so we need to ask the question, was the church just a social club for some? Was the faith they professed when they joined the church real? And that's the kind of question Paul's asking them. And so then what should be the effect of examining ourselves? Well, preparing for the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity to look at ourselves to see specifically where we have failed to follow God's commands in our daily lives and to turn away from sinful practices. It's important to not only recognize sin in our lives, but also to repent of that sin. And if we truly know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our desire should be to obey and follow him. As we acknowledge and repent of our sin, we can then come to the Lord's table, humbly confessing that sin and rejoicing in God's grace that delivers us from the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And it's important to understand, some can take this examining so seriously that they never come to the table of the Lord. That's not what Paul or Jesus was calling us to do. They are calling us to examine ourselves, and where we find sin, to confess it and to turn in repentance from it and come to the table of the Lord to be spiritually nourished so that we can be strengthened in our commitment to Christ and our desire to serve him and to be faithful and to turn away from whatever sin has been burdening with us. And so if we're careful in examining ourselves, we can then come to the Lord's Supper with confidence that God will grant a spiritual blessing to us as we partake of those elements. Preparing for the Lord's Supper also gives you an opportunity to meditate on exactly what Christ had to endure to secure your salvation if you're truly trusting in him. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. And that should lead you to rejoice in the mercy and the love of God for you personally as Christ died on the cross to deliver you from the penalty of sin. And this should lead you to be convicted of and mourn of sin in your life and commit yourself to greater faithfulness. The result should be true repentance and spiritual growth in your daily life as you study and apply the Word of God. And so as we come now to partake of these elements, may that be on your heart as you examine yourself and then come and rejoice and grow spiritually. As we meditate on what Christ has done for us, it should remove any tendency we might have to take the Lord's Supper too lightly, as simply a part of our routine in worship. When I was growing up in the RP Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, the Lord's Supper was a big deal. It was done twice a year. We would have a visiting preacher come. He'd preach like Thursday, Friday, Saturday evenings. They would hand out tokens to admit you to the table of the Lord. If you didn't have a token, which you got at those preparatory services, you didn't participate. And it was very strictly controlled in a very solemn occasion. And we came and participated in the supper. And then there was a service of rejoicing that evening, and maybe even one on Monday evening. Can you imagine doing all that every other week here? And so it is possible for us to have it become so much of a routine. And Jesus called us to do this as often as you do it. And so it's great to do it more often. That's a blessing that we have, and we share that. But it can also become just, oh, yeah, we'll do the Lord's Supper again. And it should never be that. It should never be that. We need to meditate on what we're doing and to rejoice in the blessing that God has granted to us. And so now we come to the table of the Lord, and I'll lead us in prayer as we prepare. I won't be going through the passage again, since we already did, and we will come now to the table of the Lord. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for what it stands for, what it symbolizes as we remember what Christ had to endure to deliver us from the power and the penalty of our sin. And Lord, we confess that we are unworthy to come on our own, but you are merciful and gracious. And you sent Jesus into this world, and he did live the perfect life we cannot live, and the perfect life that you require for someone to come into your presence. And he willingly went to the cross, where his body was hung and his blood was shed to deliver us from our sin. And so, Lord, we come trusting in you. We come in faith, acknowledging your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would nourish us by this sacrament, that you would bless us as we partake of these elements, that we would be blessed spiritually, that our faith would be encouraged and it would grow as we remember what you have done to deliver us from our sin. And we give you thanks, and we pray now that you would bless so much of these elements, these common elements that we now use, as we set them apart from the common to the sacramental purpose that you've given them. And we do that in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen.